I hate this when I like to have everything in control as far as what I need to say, and I hate when the Lord gives me a tiny, tiny bit and tells me to get up, and I'm thinking, you need to give me more. But what he impressed on me is all these words can't stay in these four walls. His love is the reason that our soul shall live, but there are people out there whose souls are dead. And I'm not talking about eternal life. Eternity starts now. We don't just have the ticket to heaven for people. We don't just have to get people convinced to believe in Jesus so they have the ticket to get into heaven. We have the answer for the fact their soul is dead now. The scandal of grace that made him die in my place should be alive in me. The scandal of grace should cause me, if I want to be like him, to pour out myself. Hebrews says you've not yet resisted to the point of blood. But I know that's talking about sin. And it's not. It's talking about something different. But that needs to be evident of us. Are we striving? Are we pouring ourselves out so that somebody else's soul shall live? It's his love that makes his soul live. But the only way they know his love is through me, through you. You are the only vessel. The only vessel that people are going to see the love of Jesus. And it can't stop here. We can say all we want, sing all these wonderful words, but if we want to be like him, then our soul, our love needs to show to them to the point that our scandal, they see the scandal of grace in our lives. That we are willing to give everything. That we're willing to pour ourselves out and until we're figuratively or literally bleeding and spent. And then when they see that love, that scandal of grace, they find the love that they too, their souls shall live. Don't let it stop here. Let those words motivate you to go out and whoever you meet and let them see the love of Jesus in you, no matter how much it hurts, no matter how much it costs you.
That seemed a little intense. Was that intense for you? Did that come strong? You delivered it strong. Did it come strong? Yeah. That's interesting. Well, God's not letting up, is he? That's the theme of our season. How we doing back there, Marty? We ready? Good. We've been dancing around a theme for a little while now. We went to Matthew chapter 11. We saw the promise of Jesus, actually an invitation to a process with a promise at the end. You remember it? Where Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and who carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my burden is light, and my yoke is easy." Other way around. Yoke is easy, burden is light. You remember this? It was the first message of this little series we're in. And I said we're dancing around a theme, and then I didn't tell you what the theme was. On purpose, yeah. And then the next week we went to Jeremiah 18. It's fascinating. If the promise is for rest, if the invitation is to find rest, that instead of talking about rest, what have we really talked about in this message series? We've talked about coming to Jesus. We've talked about having him individually train and shape us, hearing his voice and obeying, taking off the yoke of the way we're thinking and believing and learning to put on his yoke. Because you got those three things there built into the promise. If we went back to the Matthew 11 thing for a sec, you got those three things built into the, you know, there three invitations. Come to him, take his yoke on, learn from him. If we do those things, if we come to him, doesn't say come to church, says come to him. Doesn't say come to Bible study, says come to him. Doesn't say come to the pastor, says come to him. Doesn't say come to the radio airwaves. Doesn't say come to the podcast, says come to him. Doesn't say come to the great spiritual literature, says come to him. Doesn't say come to the conference. I could keep going, but none of them are him. They're just vehicles. Hopefully they'll get you to him if you open your heart. But he's always available now. All right? If you'll come to him, not live for him, come to him. Not do good things for him, come to him. Put his yoke on, which means you're already carrying a yoke. It's a heavy one, and the burden is heavy, and it's not an easy yoke. It's the one you're naturally carrying. It's the one you gravitate towards. It's the one the whole world is carrying. When they're born into this world, they begin to carry a yoke, and they're fathered by the devil. And you were the same, Ephesians 2 says. Okay? Take that yoke off. Put this one on instead. Learn from him. Learn from him. He's not dead. Well, I'm just repeating now. I'm just recapping. What would Jesus do? Stupid bracelet. Dumb. He's not dead. If he was dead, we could have a what would Jesus do bracelet. We could wear it. It'd be more appropriate to wear a what would Buddha say or what would Buddha do bracelet since he's dead. Okay? And he had some of the same teachings as Jesus. So why don't we just do that instead if we're going to follow dead people? But if you're going to follow a living God, what is Jesus saying is a much better bracelet. Okay? That's the Matthew 11. Come to me, put my yoke on, learn from me, and if you do that, you'll enter a place called rest. Second sermon, Jeremiah 18. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my word. So I went down to the potter's house and saw him working at the wheel. The piece of clay was marred in his hand. He made it into something else. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Remember that sermon? What did I talk about? I talked about hearing and obeying. God's talking and says, go. If you don't go, that's the last thing you hear in a long time. You pretend you're in a wilderness season. You go to people for spiritual help. But the only problem is that you haven't obeyed what you already know. And your standing orders are your last known orders. It's still valid. Go back. What did he say? Check your journal. Last time you said something, did you do it? Did you believe it? Did you invest it? No. If the answer's no, go back, do it. Guess what's going to happen? He's going to start talking again. You're going to start growing again. Why would these two sermons be related, Matthew 11 and Jeremiah 18? Because they're both about the yoke. They're both about getting us into a place to be able to hear and obey, walk closely with him, be intimate with him, because we're trying to obtain rest. Because the word of the season, the theme I'm dancing around that I haven't named, is rest. So then why would we go to James chapter 1 and chapter 2 the very next week? Which says, don't just be, James 1:22, don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers. And Tammy took it and put a samurai sword behind it this morning and then cut our midsections. Right? Don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers. Otherwise, the word that you hear but don't put into practice will fool you, you'll deceive yourself. Because James says, you know, you can talk about your doctrine. You can talk about what your beliefs. I wouldn't even know what you believe unless you tell me because your life doesn't match up. But you want to know what I believe, says James? He says, I will show you my faith by what I do. And actually, your life, whether you say you believe something or not, is showing your real faith. What you claim to believe is one thing. What you say you believe is one thing. Your mouth makes a boast about what you believe. I believe he's Lord. I believe in heaven. I believe in justification. I believe I'm spotless. I believe he's good to me. I believe every trial that's coming into my life, he'll turn to actually make me more like Jesus. And actually, he'll turn the schemes of the enemy on their head. And I'll be more like Jesus. And the world will have more light because I suffered this way. That's what we say we believe. But your life is saying, push me, pinch me, disappoint me, betray me, abandon me, insult me, and what you get is I will hit you right back. You know? And even if I say, it's okay, brother, I forgive you, you saw my face first, and my face gave lie to my words. Remember Dan Moeller talking about he got into the lady hit him in the truck, and he said if he would have been over there kicking the curb and then go over and tell her, it's okay, it's okay, she would have already seen by his countenance that it's not okay. So his mouth would have been making a great boast. It's fine. It's no problem. It's just, in one of the shows that I watch, the guy was wrongly condemned of a murder and went to jail for like 11 years or 12 years. And he gets, what's the show called, babe? Life? Yeah. And he gets a huge settlement because he was wrongly indicted and everything. And he's always driving these extremely nice cars, you know, like a Maserati and whatever else. And he's driving in this car, and he keeps saying, I'm not attached to this car. I am not attached to this car. And then he'll say, I'm a little attached to this car. You know, he's trying to convince himself with his words that he is something that he's not. I'm not attached to this car. Totally attached to this car. Dude, the more you say you're not attached to this car, I'm starting to think you are. The more you say you're over it and I'm forgiven and it's no big deal, it's like the fifth time you've told me that it's not a big deal and I'm forgiven. Maybe you're not over it. Maybe you're trying to convince yourself. All right. So we went to James 1 after we went to Jeremiah 18 and after we went to Matthew 11, and we're talking about rest. So if we're talking about rest, why would we immediately start to hit the issue of obedience and abiding and being walking close and being hearers and doers? You know. Because when I define the word rest, I define it differently than God does. That's why. To me, rest means the absence of work. To God, rest means my heart is in a position of trust and faith. Let me give you two examples from the book of Exodus. The Israelites, they've been rescued out of slavery in Egypt, and they're finally go. There's been all the plagues. I mean, God put the beat down. He put the hurt on the Egyptians. You know, he made them go 10 rounds. He could have done it in one. He made them go 10 rounds. Takes his people out, and picture this with me. Here are all these helpless people. They've been slaves their whole life. They've finally been freed by the mighty hand of God, not by anything they did. It's not like they won a great military victory and they're cocky right now. You know, they're just people who've been rescued. So they're walking and all of a sudden, uh-oh, how are we going to get around this Red Sea? Moses, you idiot. Who's navigating this thing? And just when you think, you know, his GPS is not getting a signal, you turn around, where are you coming from, and what do you see on the horizon? A dust cloud. What's causing the dust cloud? Chariots. With dudes with spears. Same dudes who used to beat you and whip you daily and keep you under their thumb. The same dudes that you're still terrified of. So then these folk, these Israelites, turn to Moses and they're like, we told you. We told you. We told you this was going to happen. It would have been better for us to die. Weren't there not enough graves in Egypt? What? You are the worst leader of all time. What were you thinking? I feel so foolish right now. I can't believe I fell for your stupidity. You brought us to the desert so we could be killed out here. You are horrible. And what does Moses do? He tells them to shut up. Guys, will you shut up? He didn't. We don't say that in my household either, okay? Unless we're very angry and then we repent, okay? That's how it works. But he tells them, would you shut up, guys? And he listens for a second and God says, I got this. Stretch your staff out and tell those people to hold still and see what I do. Moses has access to something that none of the other Israelites are able to access, even though they could have if they had wanted to. And it's called rest. He stretches out his hand. God does what only God can do, which was what was required. And they walk across on dry ground. Right? They didn't do it. They stood still and saw the salvation of God. So then you fast forward a while. Fast forward, I don't know how many months, and God's finally taken them across the desert, fed them all the way, and now he says, I want you to send out some spies to this promised land, this land I'm promising you, and we're going to see what they see. So the spies come back, and two of them, their souls are at rest. Two of them are about entering into the Lord's rest. Two of them are walking by faith. Two of them aren't measuring by what the eye sees and by what the mind can compute and by what, you know, prudence dictates. Two of them are walking by faith. Two of them are ready to enter into the Lord's rest. Go to Hebrews 4 if you want to really see this thing more clear. But we're not doing that today, by the way. 10 of them say, dude, yeah, there was big grapes. Whatever. Here's what I saw. They were big. Here's what I saw. They were strong. And here's what y'all need to know who didn't go with us. If we go in there, we're going to die. Like, we felt like grasshoppers next to them. And, like, when they saw us, guess what? They thought we looked like grasshoppers next to them. So, dude, no, right?
Fine.
So when I say the Lord's inviting us to enter his rest, I haven't talked much about like taking naps, you know, sipping on sweet tea, putting your feet up. I haven't, have I? Because the rest the Lord's inviting us to is not spiritual inactivity. It's not inactivity at all. But it is a mind that is centered and focused. It is a soul that is at peace. Really what it is the soul that is poised in a sense of purpose. A few months ago, was it a few months ago? How many weeks ago was it that you gave that word on dreams, Wendy? 5 weeks ago, maybe? Wendy got up, and I think it might have been one of the strongest words I've ever seen her give. And what I mean by that is the presence of the Lord was on her in such a way that afterwards she couldn't stand up. And she talked about dreams. And you know, that sounds so vague. So you're going to have to just walk with me today, because today I'm not going to be doing a teaching sermon. Like, it's not going to be much teaching. You know what I'm talking about? Like, analytical and left-brained. This is more of a prophetic word. She talked about dreams, and she said that dreams have gone asleep, or maybe even that we thought they were dead, things in our life that we wanted God to do, things in our life that we wanted to do. I'm trying to put this into words. Ephesians 2 says that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, specific good works. And when you're born again, everything you'll ever become in eternity is placed in you, in seed form. Okay? And one of the primary ways that God gets you, and from spiritual infant to out in the world fulfilling what the good works that he's given you, is by in advance giving you a dream to want to do it, to be excited to be a part of it, to pray into and to step into and to prepare for and to take action to invest in. And a dream requires you to see the world hopefully. If the enemy can't tempt us directly into sin, he'll slowly chip away at our hope. Because once he can take our hope, it's child's play to convince us to sin. Child's play. The word that the Lord gave through Wendy was that it's time for these dreams to reawaken. In a few weeks, some of you will begin to plant your gardens. Is that accurate? And what you'll probably do, most of you, is go to the store and buy seeds. And the only reason that you're able to take seeds from a little paper packet and put them in your hand and then put them in the ground is because seeds have a lot of wisdom built into them. Seeds can detect what conditions are around them. And if the conditions are not right, they go dormant. Now, if seeds didn't have the capacity to go dormant, they would sprout early and die. They need to know, the seed needs to know, that when I put my one sprout out, my one shot, it's going to be able to survive. So unless the humidity is right, unless the temperature is right, unless the, I don't even know, the soil is right, it stays dormant. If you keep it in a humid, warm place, it might try to sprout and die. I want you to listen to the wisdom of seeds. Your dreams, when they sense the conditions in your life are not right for the will of God being released through you, they go dormant. Dreams the Lord put in you when you were born again. If you're in seasons or in times where the conditions in your life are not right, those dreams, in order that they may be preserved, will go dormant. When the Lord told us it's time to reawaken the dreams, it's not, you don't take the seeds out of the packet and yell at them. Wake up! Get going! Sprout in Jesus' name. You know, they'd be like, what? Jesus set up a system, dude. Work the system. The seeds aren't going to sprout because you will them to, because you command them to, or because you hear a sermon about it. The seeds are going to sprout when the conditions are right. So when the word comes that says it's time to reawaken the dreams, what does that mean? It means not that we bring them out and we journal them and we write about them and we go, cool. What it means is it's time to get the conditions in our life right for the dreams the Lord has put in us that have gone dormant to spring alive on their own. See what I mean? This is not a teaching. This is more playful and poetic and symbolic today. And if this drives you nuts, well, okay. It would me too, actually. I would need definitions and Bible verses. Okay, I'll give you a Bible verse since you like them. In Psalm 27, 17, David says, in the middle of his suffering, Psalm 27, 17, he says, I'm confident, yet I am confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord where? Listen, all of us have the hope of the gospel. You might not believe it yet. I don't know where you're at. Maybe you are. But we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's being confident in the goodness of the Lord in eternity, right? But a person who's actually come to know God doesn't just push all the hope off into the next life. A person that's come to know God and know his heart and see him answer prayer, a person who's learned to hear and obey his voice, that person begins to actually live that with a confidence, with a hope, that they will see the goodness of God in this life. That soil of hope is necessary for your dreams to come alive. It's one of the conditions that those seeds require before they come out of dormancy. Until then, those seeds stay dormant and all kinds of sinful dreams take their place. Because there are many dreams that will come and fill your garden. You can plant the right things and cultivate the right things, but unless you remove the wrong things, they'll choke out the right things. That's one of the other conditions for the dream to thrive. That's further down the road. Don't think you're a sinful, terrible, evil person just because weeds grow in your garden and things take your attention and affection from the Lord from time to time. Just recognize that's a weed. Come search your own heart and say, why does this bother me that this is this way? And realize it bothers me because I really want you, God. And then just make that your prayer. I want you, God. I don't want this weed. I don't want this in my life. I don't want this taking my attention and my affection and my focus. I want you, God. Don't burn down the garden because you found a weed. Just pull the weed. Oh man, that's hilarious. One day my wife was spraying weed killer on weeds, and there was one that was very close to a flower she didn't want to kill. And she was talking on the cell phone to her mom. And you remember this? This was hilarious to me. And she's like, oh, there's a weed right next to this flower. I don't quite know what to do. And her mom on the other side of the phone was like, you could pull it. Made me chuckle, man. I was like, man, sometimes it's like our technology is funny. So, no, what do we do now? Well, there's these weird things we call hands. Oh, man. What does this have to do with rest? What does this have to do with the theme we're dancing around? What do dreams have to do with rest? Well, how many of you, well, of course you do. When do we dream? While we're asleep. It's a parable. Just like every night, we go to sleep and wake up because God wants us to understand that we will fall asleep and then we will be raised to new life in Christ. That we will, that He, I think God built these weird, simple patterns into our life so we would not fear death and so that we would understand the nature of God and the gospel. You know, He wants us to be a part of a human family so we understand the heavenly family. He wants us to go to sleep every night so and wake up the next morning so that we can be placed in the grave without fear, knowing with perfect confidence that just as we woke up every morning of our lives, we'll wake up in the kingdom. So He builds parables into patterns. That's just one. I mean, we could talk for days just about parables God builds into the natural order of things. And one of the parables I think He's built into the natural order is that we dream when we're asleep. That it isn't until we enter a state of rest that dreams come. It's a parable. I want to suggest that the theme the Lord has laid on my heart, independently of Wendy, are related to the theme that He laid on her heart. You know me. This isn't normal for me, is this? This is weird what I'm doing right now. This is kind of unusual. Isn't this unusual? It feels unusual. I feel totally awkward. I'd rather be in teaching mode. But I'm in prophetic mode. We're in a season where the Lord's entering, asking us, inviting us to enter into His rest because He can't release the will of God in our lives unless our souls, unless our selves are in the proper place. We're wearing the wrong yoke. We're shaped by the wrong teachers. We're listening to the wrong voices. And so our cart is full of hurries and worries and burdens and things He never put there. And yet, it's done in His name. And so the things He wants to put in our cart, dreams He wants to awaken, energies He wants expended on His stuff, never even has a chance to sprout and take root. And His will, truly His will, born of His presence, born of our intimacy with Him, isn't born. Instead, in its place, what's born is some weird hybrid that doesn't thrive, trying to wear Jesus' yoke and the yoke we naturally came to Him with, trying to wear a religious yoke and a broken family generational yoke and our own insecurity yoke or our lusts or our need to feel validated or whatever, guys. I don't even know what it is. And His at the same time. And He's almost like, oh, guys. He wants good things. He has good things. And by the way, when I speak like this, don't think that everyone in the house, the same word applies, okay? This could be a spanking word for somebody, but it might not be for everybody. There might be some people in here that the Lord doesn't even want to say this to, but you're at a different season, and He wants to tell you something else. So just bear that in mind if you're like, I don't feel like I deserve that kind of spanking from the Lord. Maybe you don't. Maybe you don't. But at least search your heart and see if you do. Okay? So I want to take you somewhere. Maybe. Do I? I don't know. Seeds go dormant. Dreams go dormant. Seeds wait for the conditions to be right. So do dreams. The Lord built you to fulfill His will. His will is not just a set of commandments on tablets. His will is an invitation to adventure with Him and spend for Him and walk by faith with Him and to serve and love with Him in specific and concrete ways that are uniquely designed to match you. The shoe that fits your foot was not generically made at a factory called Things Good Christians Do. It was tailor-made for you by Jesus himself, where he took a mold, a plaster cast of your foot, and made a shoe perfectly fitted for you. The will of God for you is for you and you alone. Do you hear me? No one else can fulfill your destiny on this planet. There's only one you, and there's only one dream. There's only one dreamer that can fulfill the dream God has for you. Boy, this sounds so vague. It's messing me up. This is not my personality style. Okay. We're meant to live with hope. What is hope? Yes, finally, a definition. Whew. We're meant to live with hope. What is hope? Hope is the joyful, confident expectation that the Lord will do good for me. Or be good for me, however you want to define that. Hope is the joyful, confident expectation that the Lord will do or be good for me. To live with hope is to live with a joyful sense of expectancy that the Lord's about to break in and do something really great. To live without hope is to live with a sense of despair that this is all it is. Life is a staggering and a somewhat meaningless combination of beauty and tragedy. I love the way Shakespeare put it, a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. That's without hope. I thought that was really well said. Oh, full of sound and fury, you know. Life seems to promise all these wonderful meaning and beauty and fulfillment and romance and all, yeah, and all the stuff. But that character said, but it signifies nothing. It's empty. Well, that's not hope. That's the opposite of hope. That's the spirit of the age. And the spirit of the age, in the absence of hope, reverts to comfort. Hope will bring about purpose in your life. When you see that which you hope for, it automatically orients your heart to that thing. And your life will adjust. And you'll get there. But in the absence of hope, you'll revert to living for comfort. So hope, what is it again? Does anyone know? It is the joyful, confident expectation that God will do or be good for me. It's Psalm 27:17, isn't it? I am confident of this, that I will see the goodness of the Lord where? In the land of the living. Not only in the sweet by and by. Surely at least that. I used to think that once you live long enough, life will drop kick you in the stomach and kick the hope right out of you. I now believe that what those things do is test our hope. Do I want to go there or not? Yeah. No, maybe. I got the fans off, then I got the fans on, now I got the fans on again. Hi, Mark. Hi, Clay, how you doing? Eric and Janae back there. Oh, keep preaching? Oh, I'll keep preaching, okay. Prophesying, whatever it is we're calling. The Lord's inviting us into rest. That does not mean inactivity. It means a place of trust. It means a place of confidence in him. Because the absence of a soul at rest is normal. It is not normal to trust in the Lord. It is not normal to walk by faith. It is normal to pretend you do and go to a church. It is normal to say, how you doing, brother? Good. And he looks at your heart and says, not so much, man. You're still trying to convince yourself, man. That's funny. That's what's normal. When you encounter someone that's genuinely okay, like God believes they're okay. You know what I'm talking about? God actually believes it when they say it. You know, I haven't learned how to keep people from digging in too deep by putting on a smiley face. I don't really feel like explaining how tragic I feel, therefore I'm going to say, good, really good. But the soul at rest sees the Egyptian forces coming, sees the Red Sea, and instead of going, oh, I can't believe this, and start, and you, and this, and this, and this, I knew this was going to happen. I should have never trusted, blah, 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 blah. Yeah, da, 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 da. All my suspicions were confirmed. That's like, okay. Did the situation provoke that? Did it cause that? Or did it expose that? You know what's weird about the great saints of history? Oh my word. They're grateful for the suffering that comes into their life. These people are nuts. I'm just praying to make it through, baby, you know? James is like, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith will produce perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you'll be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Amen. Yes. Moses stands there and sees the Egyptian armies, sees the moronic Israelites freaking out and accusing him of being a terrible leader, and instead of going, I'm swimming and you're on your own, baby. Doop, 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 you know. I learned to swim when I was little. Had this little thing, a little baskety thing. They went down the river with the crocodiles. See ya. He didn't, no. He turns and he's like, sit down, shut up, and watch this. You've seen what flesh can do. Now I'm going to show you again what faith can do. Stretches forth. I said this, I think, maybe to the elders the other day. This wonderful C.S. Lewis quote, God commands us to be happy and threatens us with terrible things if we won't be happy. Are you going to trust me or not? Are you going to believe me or not? Belief looks like something. It looks like rest. Looks like a soul that is not worried, it is not hurried, it is not controlled, it is not manipulated, it is not shaped by all these other circumstances. Circumstances that I allowed into your life because I believe in you. I believe in you. I believe that you can find a way to access my presence and see me as more real than the circumstance that I'm allowing. Not causing. He's not the author of evil. Last week, I talked heavily about you don't believe it if it's not in your life. If you really believed that there was a major calamity, catastrophe, hurricane, something about to hit us, and that it was going to decimate our food supplies and knock out our power supply, and we would be isolated, stranded, and the government couldn't help us, if that was real to you, you would prepare for it. If you didn't prepare for it, I would assume you didn't really believe it. It wasn't real to you. It wasn't real to you, right? Because your life reflects your sense of what is real, what's being presented as real to you. You can live your whole life with the illusion of who you are. One day, a message comes in the mail that says, those weren't your real parents. You were actually adopted. And your natural parents, you know, one was a drug addict and the other one did this, this, and this, and he didn't even want to be around you, so they put you up for adoption. They never even sought to know you. Now You could live your whole life with one set of beliefs. And when that news comes to you, if you believe it, it's going to affect some stuff. It's going to call into question some things. Who am I? What does this mean? How does this, then who are these parents? And do I trust them and love them for what they did? Or do I feel deceived by them that they didn't? It's going to come and it's going to, you understand what I'm saying? What you believe affects you completely. If it has no effect on you, none, I would have a hard time believing that you've really accepted it. None. If it has no effect on your life, no effect on your emotions, no effect on your thought process, I would have a hard time believing that you believe it. I'm not saying that should wreck you and ruin your existence. You'd have a process to work through. And then if later on you found out that that was incorrect and that your mother and father loved you and sought to find you their whole lives and finally did, that would affect you. That would change things. That would mess with you. If you believed it, it would affect you. Is anybody... When Brian Connolly was here, he said that you can put an anorexic girl in front of a mirror and she'll be absolutely dangerously skinny. And every single one of us looks at her and says, oh my word, you need to eat. This is terrible. You're going to kill yourself. This is very unhealthy. But what does she see? I'm fat. That's the power of belief. And it will shape her actions. What she believes will shape her actions. Carefully, meticulously, avoiding anything. Here's a grape. That was my breakfast. Oh my goodness, I ate two pieces of pizza. Now I've got to vomit. Because I can't be any fatter than I already am. I'm so ugly. What you believe shapes your life, shapes your actions. God wants to put us in a position to where what we believe lines up with what he says. He wants to get us into a place where the dreams that he wants to birth on the earth through us, so his will can be done, have fertile soil so they can not just shoot, but they can take root and they can sprout up and then they can be deeply rooted in the love of Christ and the branches can go out and the leaves will be for the healing of the nations and then we will actually be like trees planted by streams of water that in season and out of season we yield our fruit and our leaf does not wither and whatever we do prospers. That's his intention for us. Where there becomes no off season. Where there is no off season. Wouldn't that be amazing? That was Psalm chapter 1. And Psalm 84 says that when those whose hearts, in those in whom their hearts are the paths to Zion, are the roads home, that one, when he passes through the valley of Baca or weeping, makes it a spring. He wants to get us to the place where there's no off season. Where we go through the desert and we make it a spring. Because we brought the spring with us. Thank you. During worship today, you've been in a desert, a dry land, cracked and parched. First time I've seen this, by the way. When you fall, it hurts. You're barefoot and your feet are bleeding. Your breakthrough is coming soon. Green pastures, flowing waters of life, lush pastures to lay your head upon, life, life-giving. And you kept hearing death and life over and over. A few weeks back, I kept hearing the Lord say, when you're living from a place of dreaming, when you're living from a place of dreaming, when you're living from a place of dreaming. And I didn't know what he meant. I was confused. It took me 2 months to figure it out. He kept saying, when you're living from a place of dreaming, when you're living from a place of dreaming. And I thought, but the dream world isn't the real world. And I thought you were talking to me about rest. And then he showed me, you only dream while you're resting. You guys know we're living in someone's dream world. America was an idea before it was a reality. This congregation was dreamed before it existed. And the move of God that many of us have experienced was dreamed before it was experienced. We're living in a dream world. When we live in our dreams, we're living in more of a real place than when we live in the pessimism of those who think they're being realistic and practical. When we live with regard to the Lord, when we live with regard to hope, when we live with regard to the possibilities of the kingdom, we bring heaven down through us. Man, this is a tough one to try to figure out how to say. It is time for the dreams to reawaken. I don't know what that means for you, but I do know that it means that this is the time, we're going back to Matthew 11, this is the time to come to him, to take off the yoke you're wearing. It doesn't fit you. Put on his yoke and learn from him. He's alive. Come to him. Come to him. I think the Lord would say that if at the end of a long day, it's the first time that you've communed with him, that day is a sad day. The time of the prayer time being the only time where you commune with him throughout the day, it's time to graduate. It's time to graduate from a place of living for God to a place of viewing life as communion with God, as conversation with God, ongoing throughout the day. It's time to put off the yoke of the expectations of the community, the yoke of the expectations of others, the yoke of Christian duties. It's time to put off the small-minded things that cause us to be angry at people who are actually doing what they're called to do because it doesn't look like what I'm called to do. It's time. It's time to be discipled by the Spirit of the living Jesus and find that in him there is a place to genuinely be okay and to genuinely forgive your brother from the heart, not just with your mouth, and to genuinely accept the losses, the disappointments, without understanding the why. And to risk again because the Spirit of God's called you to love again, to trust again, to sacrifice again, even though last time it hurt so much. All right, Dennis.
There's two things that came to me during the sermon and during Tammy's word and worship. And I'm reading a book right now called Beloved Daughter. It's about a lady who was 12 years old, and her father was a believer in North Korea, and he was picked up by the police and taken to a prison camp for interrogation. There, when you do that, when you're a Christian, your whole family goes to prison and they interrogate everybody. And they interrogated this 12-year-old girl, and the head interrogator that was interrogating her at 12 years old told her that her father recanted. He was a very strong Christian and very dedicated, he said, "Your father recanted." He signed recant, and he went into a jail cell and he killed himself as a coward. And the girl believed this story for 20 years. And when she's 30 some years old, she talks to a guard that was there and says, "No, your father would not recant. Your father refused to do anything other than serve Jesus." And your father said, "No." He said, "I will not do this. I will not recant." And they said, "Your father never got out of that room. They shot him there in that room, and he died in that room following Jesus and refused to give up." And she made very bad decisions in prison. And there, when they send you to prison for being a Christian, they send you there for life. You're done. You're there forever. And so in this 20-year span that she's in prison, she made very bad decisions because her father was a coward and her father recanted his belief. And so she says, why should I believe? And where was God with my father? And he wasn't there. And so she backs down and she makes bad decisions in prison and she's doing this stuff. And now I'm in the point where the book is where she's just crying and sobbing that she believed a lie. She believed a lie. She believed a lie. And she made very bad decisions because she believed a lie. And the second thing, the Lord spoke to me during worship, and he said, we are earthen vessels. We are vessels. Pastor Tim talked about the potter and making a pot, and the Lord is fashioning us and making us, we're a pot, we're a vessel, you are a vessel. The Lord spoke to me and says, we are twofold. Dennis is a vessel, and I'm a glass of water. And if my glass is full of water, there's no room for more water to come in. If my vessel is too full of Dennis, there's no room for Jesus to get more Jesus into Dennis. I have to empty myself. I'm too full of Dennis. There's too much Dennis here. I need less Dennis and more Jesus. If you're believing a lie, if there's lies in your life, or has been lies, or you're not believing the promise, if you're still living in the past, God says you're not that person anymore. That person's dead and buried. You're a new person. You're walking in Jesus now. You're not what you were. You're reborn. You were born again. If you don't know that, come up for prayer. Let's get that squared up. And if your vessel is too full of yourself, if you don't have enough Jesus, if you need that change, if you're not holding that dream, if you're not birthing that dream out, come forward for prayer. And if you're supposed to pray for somebody, go to them and pray for them. Please stand. Come up for prayer. Change this thing today. Don't walk out of here and not change it. Change this thing today. Don't carry it out of here. Get rid of it.
Draw near to me, for I have drawn near to you, and pull on the strings of my heart, for I long to respond to you.